This is day two of the 2007 Idyllwild Bible School. Our third period teacher is Brother Matthew Blewett. His general topic is Finding Faith. Today's topic is The Mind of Faith, Faith Perfects. Brother Matthew?
Jeff, I learned a long time ago not to quote my wife from the podium. It's not a good thing. Good morning, everyone. Everybody feeling good? A few years back, I established a rule for myself. I said, when I give a series of talks, I'll always make sure I finish my talk in the time allocated. And it's the worst thing to make a rule for yourself because you just go and break it. So I've done just that. We're going to have to just finish off a little bit of the first session. And because I need to do this because it's so fundamental to many of the things we're going to say later on, so I can't just ignore it as much as I would love to live by my rules, which is probably quite appropriate for what we're going to be talking about later on anyway, about living by rules. So we're going to just go back, if you don't mind, to Romans chapter 4, where we ended. And remember, if you will, that we're talking about and trying to understand more about the concept of faith. And what better place to do that than in Romans chapter 4? If Hebrews 11 is a chapter of faith, Romans 4 is equally a chapter about faith, the theology and the doctrine of faith and how it saves. But as we saw in our last session, that Romans 4 is all really, to a large extent, about Abraham. And that if we can begin to understand the faith of Abraham, we can begin to understand what the Bible means by faith and what it is that the Bible is talking about when it talks about faith. So that's what we want to spend a few more moments doing, understanding a bit more about this faith of Abraham. And we had been talking about that, this Genesis chapter 15, where Abraham was promised the fact that he would have a multitudinous seed, and that in fact that would be not through his servant Eliezer, but would come out of his own bowels. And that God had said that he should look up to heaven and see the stars, and that's how amazing his seed would be. A brother came up to me afterwards with an amazing little addition where he said that on a number of occasions, Abraham actually, it says, lifted up his eyes. The one that I definitely remembered is after the occasion with Lot. And remember, we were saying yesterday that faith is this connection with God. It is the connection with the spiritual world, the world that is outside of our physical realm. And so how appropriate it is that Abraham, who is the father of faith, is seen to be on occasions lifting his eyes up to heaven, almost as if to be showing us that connection that he has with the spiritual world, with God's world. And I think that's a wonderful thought. So as we all add our thoughts together, so we learn more about this topic of faith. But there are a couple of other verses in Romans 4 that tell us something more about the faith of Abraham. And I want to specifically establish a link that perhaps you've seen before, but perhaps you haven't, that we're going to keep writing throughout the rest of our series. So let's get to the slide that will do that for us. And we're going to unpack Abraham's faith. I just want to move this computer a bit further forward so I can read from it as well. Just had my eyes checked before I came here, so maybe I can do it. So we've got a number of comments that are made as we read the story in Genesis 15 together with Romans 4. It's the amazing thing about the Word of God. We see this often where there's an Old Testament record and a New Testament record, and we put them together, we even get more than we get out of either of the records. So in Genesis 15, we've got the beginning statement, that first record of the use of faith in the Bible, the word aman, and he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. So the first thing we see is here is Abraham. His faith has something to do with him believing in Yahweh, who he hasn't seen. It's this aspect of believing in the unseen. In Romans 4 verse 17 it says, as it is written, I have made you the father of many nations. Abraham acted in faith when he stood in God's presence, who gives life to the dead and calls into existence things that don't even exist. Now, to me, Romans 4 verse 17 is one of the most insightful verses personally for what is the essence of Abraham's faith. And a lot of the other verses around Romans 4 pick up on the same idea. And Paul is saying that Abraham had this ability to believe that God could bring life from the dead and could bring into existence those things that don't even exist. And come back to that particular aspect of Abraham's faith in a moment, because I think it's really important. This idea is picked up again in verse 19 of Romans 4. He was then almost 100 years old, but his faith did not weaken when he thought of his body, which was already practically dead, or of the fact that Sarah could not have children. So what is he doing in Romans 4? He's emphasizing the fact that Abraham's faith was in the fact that Sarah's dead womb and his dead body could produce life. It's an amazing piece of Bible study. He's seeing in the faith, in that faith that Abraham had, a faith in resurrection. A faith in the fact that God can make things that are dead alive. And I think we're going to see why that is so important in relation to faith. His faith did not leave him, and he did not doubt God's promises. His faith filled him with power, and he gave praise to God. So there's another aspect when we unpack the faith of Abraham. His faith, another version says, energized him. This is the marvel of faith. Faith is, as we've said before, not a bunch of doctrines. It's something that lives within the heart, and it energized Abraham. As a 100-year-old man, we've just been told that, he was energized by this faith. Our faith, if it is true and living, as James says, is a form of energy. It is energizing, as it was for Abraham. And look at this. He was absolutely sure. Or as the King James Version so beautifully puts it, he staggered not. There was no doubt. There was no staggering. There was the unassailable conviction that we talked about yesterday. And the only place that this unassailable conviction, this absolute sureness, this absolute firmness can be found, and that's what the word faith means, is in the realm of the unseen. Only in the realm of the unseen can a man have an unassailable conviction like Abraham had. Now, with that idea, let's pick up on two points that were made. Abraham believed that God could bring life from death, that God could call into existence things that do not exist. I have in front of me the three laws of thermodynamics. Again, I'm not a scientist. But one of the fundamental laws, the third law of thermodynamics, I'm told, quoting from Wikipedia, for all the men who attended the coffee clutch, you'll know how authoritative that is. Everything, no matter how large or small, is subject, this is interesting, everything, worldly written, no matter how large or small, is subject to the three laws. Stars, birds, human beings, dust motes and sunbeams, lobsters, you name it. The three laws cover it. Since the laws are so obviously important, what are they? And the first law of thermodynamics is that matter can be neither created nor destroyed. You all remember that from science? That nothing can come out of nothing. That you cannot call into existence things that do not exist. This is the definition of the natural world we live in. Now you think about it. What is the greatest reality? What is the greatest sureness of the natural world? Well, they say there are only two things that are guaranteed in this life. Right. But you know what? In the island of Jersey, they don't have taxes. So what have they only got? It's the only fundamental reality of the natural world. So when you enter into the realm of faith, what is the greatest impossibility to believe? That life can come from death. The relationship we're going to see throughout this series between conviction of resurrection and faith is inextricable. And I want you to look out for this. When we come to Hebrews 11, there is in Hebrews 11 the riddle of the resurrection. In almost every example, the writer tries to show us how the resurrection is integral to faith. And it fits in all that we've been saying. Because when we move from the realm of the natural world, where the reality, the only reality is death, to the realm of God's world, that God will turn upside down the rules of this world. And that he will bring life from the dead. And Abraham could believe that, and he did not stagger at it. And the world calls that impossible. And so it says that Abraham believed against hope, when there was no reason for hoping. And I want you to understand two things here from Abraham's faith. The first is that he believed in the resurrection, that God could take life from death. And the second is this: faith is, from a human perspective, unreasonable. Faith from a human perspective is unreasonable. When there was no reason for hoping, says Romans 4 verse 17. Faith from a human perspective enters the realm of the impossible. Here's an interesting thing to do. Look up the word impossible in the Word of God. It appears 9 times. On 7 occasions, it is in relation to faith. Faith and impossible go together in the Scripture. There's a lovely little quote there that says, God does not expect us to submit our faith to Him without reason, but the very limits of our reason make faith a necessity. So, in our own practice of life, as we develop our faith, we are developing something which to the natural world, and remember, we're a part of that. We, every day when we wake up, are still a part of that world. We are constantly practicing not to behave and think like that. And so, as we develop the mind of faith, we are developing a mind that brings us out of the realities of this world to things that are impossible to the natural world. And we're going to see how often this is the case. How often faith is about believing in the impossible. So I think, if I'm not mistaken, that we're not finished with our first session. All right, so our faith is therefore belief in the unseen God. These are some of the ideas from Abraham's faith. He believed in the unseen God. He believed in resurrection. He believed in things that to the natural world were impossible, that we can be made right with God. He had a conviction that didn't stagger, and it energized him. So when you think about faith, remember we're trying to enlarge this concept for you. Those are the kind of things that made up the faith of Abraham, thanks to Paul's Bible study of Genesis chapter 50. So now, faith perfects. There is a passage of Scripture that back home, we have our youth camp, which by God's grace, for many, many years, my wife and I were able to attend. And we always have it in the first week of January, which meant that every year we did the same readings, which became a problem after about 12 years. We really got experts. Well, you never get an expert, but we really knew which verses to begin the debate on. And we always read Matthew chapter 5. Now, Matthew chapter 5 is an amazing chapter. We're going to talk a bit about Matthew chapter 5. But it ends with these words: Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's one of those verses, like we read the one earlier, where without faith it's impossible to please God. That if you read, and like Brother Kitson was encouraging us to do in the previous session, and you're thinking, you have to stop and say, wow, what is Jesus asking for? Be ye perfect. Be ye perfect. And of course, as a young person, we want all the answers. And I remember how we would debate this, and there would all be all sorts of answers. And I remember that the traditional answer that used to be given was that if you go to the Greek, you'll find that word there, perfect, means telios. Some of you heard this before. And that word actually means to be mature and complete. And so what Jesus is really asking us to do is to become complete and mature in the things of God. And for a few years, I felt kind of comfortable with that. It was, you know, one of those things that you kind of let go, but you know you're going to come back to. You see, it didn't make sense when I read the rest of Matthew chapter 5. Because the rest of Matthew chapter 5 is this list of things that the Lord Jesus Christ was requiring of his disciples that are so out there that if any believer reads with a sincere and honest heart, he is brought to a position of, where to from here? Jesus comes to them with all sorts of commandments that are so difficult to understand. Requests that you and I would find, I guess, if we thought very carefully about them, very difficult. He raises the bar in Matthew chapter 5 with statements like this: Whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whosoever shall say to his brother, Raca, shall be in danger of the council. And whosoever shall say, You fool, shall be in danger of hellfire. Whoever looks on a woman to lust after her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. Let your communication be yes, yes, no, no, for whatever is more than this comes of evil. resist not evil. Whosoever will smite thee on the right cheek, turn to him also the other. And if any man will sue thee at law and take away your coat, let him have your cloak also. And whoever shall compel you to go a mile, go with him too. I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you. And if you're reading those verses, honesty, you're going, whew. And then he says, be perfect. You see, Jesus Christ in Matthew chapter 5 is giving his inaugural speech. Do you have that, an inaugural speech when a president gets elected? And he does his inaugural speech. We have that in South Africa. And the idea normally of an inaugural speech is to set the tone of the presidency, of what is to come. The Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 5, is the inaugural speech, the first public speech that the Lord Jesus Christ does. And I believe he's doing just that. He's setting the tone of his ministry. And what he does is he comes to all these people who have a form of religion, and he raises the bar. He raises the bar that if a man is truly listening to what he's saying, he is feeling smaller and smaller and smaller as Jesus raises the bar. And Jesus ends off by saying, be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. And for once, I don't need a concordance. Because he tells me what he means when he says, be perfect. Even as my Father in heaven is perfect. Jesus is saying, the calling that I have come to call you to is to perfection. And that perfection is the perfection of my Father who is in heaven. And many in that group, many who heard Jesus and really listened, must have said, but how could that be possible? And that brings us nicely, my brothers and sisters, to consider the mind or the attitude of faith. And that's what we want to be talking about this morning. The mind of faith. Why do I talk about the mind of faith? Because I believe that it's one thing to understand what faith is. It's another thing to be able to live in the approach or the attitude of faith. Because once one understands how faith is working, and once one understands what faith is doing for us, it does change the way we approach our religion, the way we approach God. And the problem is this. It's not just something that you get theologically. It's something that we battle with day after day, because the mind of faith is a mind that's calling us to spiritual matters, and we are natural beings, and I said that earlier. And the point is, we are constantly fighting against the other way. There are two ways. There is the way of faith and the way of works. We're going to see that in a moment. And we can theologically get it, but we fall into the trap of going the other way, because this is a way that's easier for us to go as human beings in the natural world. So I want to illustrate to you in a story you know well. I want to illustrate to you the mind of faith. And in this story you might say, well, in fact, in this story you're not going to see the word of faith appear. And hopefully I'm going to be able to show you the two ways. And what is the difference between the approach of faith and the approach that this rich young man had? So if you'll come with me to Matthew chapter 19, it'll be worth just getting there. Now, everybody knows the story of the rich young man. It's just a few verses of a rich young man, and it's a fairly simple story about a young man who needed to learn to trust God, in God more than in his riches. And of course, no doubt, this is one of the great lessons of the story. But I want to unpack this story for you in a different way. So I'm not taking away from the fact that the story is teaching us not to trust in riches. But I think that's just one level. There's something else happening here in the encounter between Jesus and this rich young man that is huge for us to understand. And let's see if we can pick it up. Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. And behold, one came and said to him, good master, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life? So here was a young man who had the first important desire. And that is that he wanted eternal life. You see, that's a beginning. I'm sure every one of us in this room wants eternal life. We want something more, if eternal life can just be defined as something more than this life has to offer. But there is something more that he needs to learn. And it comes in his approach to how he's going to get eternal life. And immediately we understand a lot about this rich young man through the question that he asks. He says, good master, what good thing shall I do? And we're going to be learning about faith by what faith is not through this good rich young man, rather through the rich young man. It starts off with him asking what he can do for eternal life. And it starts off with him. What good thing can I do that I may have eternal life? And I want to show you how this rich young man had what many of the Jews of his time had, which was an approach, as you well know, to religion and to worship of God through works. Now, I like to call this compliance-based thinking. When I was working for a large IT company about 3 years ago, I was given a project to try and change the culture in the business. And the project was called Arete, in fact. Arete, for those of you who don't know, which I'm assuming is everybody, is in fact the Greek word, may not be everybody, for excellence. It appears in the New Testament on two or three occasions. Beautiful little word. But it was a Greek philosophy around excellence. And of course, in the business world today, that's a huge catchphrase because businesses realize that they need to get their people to want to be excellent. And of course, the process of excellence is that you never really get there. You're going through continuous improvement. You never get to a point where you say, oh, arrived. I'm always trying to stretch and to grow and to become excellent. The opposite of excellence is compliance. In the business that I was working in, the culture that exists was one of compliance. In other words, establish a whole bunch of rules, and so long as you're meeting the rules, we've done what needs to be done. Now, this is what I suggest this man was suffering from. And we need to be very careful, because we can look at these passages and say, yeah, the Pharisees, they really had a problem. They were so interested in outward works. And we do the same when we read the letters, because a lot of the letters has to do with this whole issue of legalism. But if we want to put it into a category of people and remove ourselves from it, we're going to miss the lesson. I struggle every day, brothers and sisters, every single day, with falling into the trap of legalism. With falling into the trap of what good thing can I do? And that's what this rich young man was dealing with. What good thing can I do that I may have eternal life? His focus on salvation began with him rather than beginning with God. God is the beginning of faith. We discussed that earlier, yesterday. But works starts with you. What can I do? You see, this was the idea. It was an idea of a compliance mindset. Of course, the whole compliance mindset, the problem with it is that it leads to compromise. In order for a man or a woman to be able to comply with the laws of God, you need to dilute them. And so that's what the Jewish people had done. Because God's laws were here, and they couldn't comply with them, and their mind was one of compliance, they just diluted the rules. And so Jesus said to them on another occasion, he said, for God commanded, honor your father and your mother, and he who speaks evil of your father and mother, let him be put to death. But you say, whoever may tell his father or his mother, whatever help you might otherwise have gotten from me is a gift devoted to God, he shall honor his father and mother. You have made the commandment of God void because of your tradition. So what had they done? They'd taken these commandments, they'd watered them down so they could make sure that they were complying. And as a result, they believed that they were achieving the goal. They had taken God down to their level so that they could be compliant. And of course, as a result, the Pharisees actually believed that they were meeting the requirements of God. Though I might also have confidence in the flesh, says Paul, if any other man thinks that he has whereof he might trust in the flesh, I more. Circumcised the eighth day of the stock of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews, as touching the law, a Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless, perfect, compliant. Paul said it. I believed I made it. I'd worked out all the rules and all the laws, diluted them where I could, and now I was perfect, blameless. And this is what Jesus was doing. He was taking all their diluted rules and he was lifting the bar. He was raising the bar. And he says the call is not to compliance. It is to excellence. It is to the perfection of God and none other. So, let's carry on with our story. Of course, before we do that, before we shake our heads, of course, at the Pharisees and say, we're not like that. We don't have that mindset. But sometimes we do, don't we? We see our discipleship as a series of things that we can do. Be baptized, attend the meeting, help the needy, visit the sick, preach the gospel, come to Idlewild Bible School. As if in the doing of these things, in all the things that we might do, we might find eternal life. If you're honest, it's our daily struggle. And this is the struggle that this rich young man is having. And so that's why Jesus challenges, does he not, that first statement of the rich young man. Why do you call me good? For there is none good but one, my Father which is in heaven. You see, can you see what's going on here? Jesus has worked out this man from the moment he arrives. He knows what the mindset is. And that comment that Jesus is making is revealing something in this rich young man. Jesus is saying, there is none good. Is this a false humility from Jesus? Can't be. There is none good but my Father which is in heaven. Be ye perfect as my Father is perfect. This is the calling. And of course, Scripture tells us that very clearly. This is the starting point for all of us. All flesh is as grass, and all the glory of men is the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower thereof faileth away. Galatians 3 verse 13. Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law being made. We read this, in fact, just a few minutes ago. A curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone that hangs on a tree. He was made sin for us. Even the Lord Jesus Christ, sinless. But flesh. Flesh, my young man, no flesh is good. Why do you call me good? He's examining the mindset, is he not, of this rich young man. And so what does Jesus do to continue the challenge? He says, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And so we read the commandments that Jesus quotes. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother. Have you ever read the story of the rich young man and said, why did Jesus not quote all the commandments? Why just those five? Now, he's working with this young man. He's working with the mindset that's arrived of someone who is so focused on the things that he's doing so that he can find eternal life. And Jesus, I believe, knows where this man's mindset is. And so he purposefully quotes the commandments that he will think he's doing okay with. Which commandments, glaringly, you don't need to know all your Ten Commandments, can you see are missing from that list? Is the first one there? Love the Lord your God. Wow. That's what's missing from that list. What about the God-focused commandments? Those are all the commandments that this man had worked out how to do. He wasn't committed adultery. He hadn't killed anybody. He wasn't stealing. He don't think he had lied recently. And his mother and father were getting the gifts. Love the Lord your God. That was one that would make him focus on God and not himself. And he wasn't thinking like that. So what does he say? These all I have kept. Well, Jesus knew he would say that. These all I have observed. Can you see the mentality of the man? He was observing. He was keeping a record of all the things he had done. Making sure that he had completed all the works. That by the doing of these works, he would find eternal life. That by the doing of these works, he would find a connection with God. I've watched and I've measured my performance on the compliance graph. Do I lack anything? Or am I okay? Am I lacking anything? So I like to draw a picture. There's his view on life. He's worked out all the rules and the regulations that will make him good. Good means eternal life for him. And he wants to know. He wants to get to 100%. Is he lacking anything? Lord, what's that little bit I'm lacking? Just tell me so I can fill up and make sure I've got 100%. Now, again, we might sit there thinking, well, he's way off track, this rich young man. I remember many years ago, when I was first baptized again, often thinking about how I grow in the things of God. And finding myself thinking along these lines, and I can only confess about myself, so that doesn't make it a bit difficult, because I don't know all of you. But thinking along the lines of, well, Lord, I'm going to develop and I'm going to grow, and what I need you to do is to come and top me up. I need you to fill that which I lack. That's how this young man was thinking. What am I lacking? I need you to help me with the portion that I lack. Is that how we sometimes think it's going to happen? We're going to arrive at the judgment seat and God's going to say, well, you know what? You got to 75% and I'm going to top up the rest. You're 25% short. Or perhaps you got to 50% and that's a pass, and I'll top up the rest and give you eternal life. Is that how grace is going to work? Isaiah says this, but we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags, and all do fade as a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, have taken us away. Do you believe that? The best you can do, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags when presented before the Father. Is that true? What does the law say? It says this. And it, the law, Deuteronomy 6, verse 25, great passage. And it, it's a summary of the law, Deuteronomy 6, verse 4, you'll know that passage. If we observe to do all these commandments before Yahweh our God, as he has commanded us, and it shall be our righteousness. So in Deuteronomy 6, it says, there is a righteousness that's yours, it belongs to you. If you do everything in the law, if you observe all of these commandments, there is a righteousness, brothers and sisters, that you can have. It won't be like filthy rags. And every other time you find righteousness, you find this. In his days, Judah shall be saved, and Israel shall dwell safely. And this is his name, whereby he shall be called Yahweh, our righteousness. In those days shall Judah be saved, and Jerusalem shall dwell safely. And this is the name wherewith we shall be called. Yahweh, she shall be called. Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh hath brought forth our righteousness come, and let us declare in Zion the work of Yahweh, our God. Brothers and sisters, the message of the Bible is clear. The righteousness that we have is from God. We will stand before him with Yahweh, our righteousness. Yahweh, Tzedek. Yahweh, our righteousness. And this rich young man thought that God would top up something. The best that we have is as filthy rags. But by faith, something special is going to happen. And so we know, the story goes on. The rich young man is then told by Jesus to sell everything that he has and to go. Matthew chapter 19, verse 21. I'm reading from the World English Bible. Jesus said to the man, if you want to be perfect, go, sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come and follow me. You should be looking for perfection. Not the things that you lack, not the things that you've observed. You are called to perfection. Be ye perfect. If you want to be perfect, if you're seeking for perfect, get rid of everything that is you. That's what he's saying. Get rid of all those riches that you have made. Get all the things that you have done and come and find someone who can give you righteousness. And his name is the Lord Jesus Christ. Get rid of it and follow me. And of course, the message becomes even clearer. What is the barrier? What is that thing that's in the way that's stopping us from connecting with God that he might be our righteousness? What is the thing that's in the way? And for the rich young man who was so taken by the things that he had done and he had achieved, and the riches that he had was the pinnacle of all that he had achieved. And Jesus says, it's meaningless if you want to be perfect, because perfection comes from the Father above. Be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect. This, brothers and sisters, is the mind of faith. How do I know that? How do I know that this passage is teaching me about faith? Well, this is how I know it. Carry on reading. Matthew 19, verse 25. When the disciples heard it, they were exceedingly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" It's mission impossible. Just like when I was reading Matthew chapter 5. And I got to the end of Matthew chapter 5 and Jesus says, "Be perfect." Mission impossible. Can't be done. Why are you asking us, Jesus, to do something that cannot be done? And when the disciples heard this and what Jesus had said about the rich young man and about rich people entering the kingdom of God, they said, "Who then shall be saved?" And Jesus says this. Verse 26, looking at them, Jesus said, "With men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible." Change your glasses. If you're reading Matthew chapter 5 with the glasses of man, oh yes, it's impossible. But when you take them off and you put on the vision of faith and the mind of faith, and you read, "Be ye perfect, even as my Father in heaven is perfect," you are energized by that. Because it will happen. Every one of you will be presented not just good, not just compliant, but perfect. In all that that word means, as your Father in heaven is perfect. And how do I know it's talking about faith? How does God make impossible things possible? Jesus said unto them, Matthew 17, "Because of your unbelief, for verily I say unto you, if you have faith as a grain of mustard seed, you shall say unto this mountain, remove hence to yonder place, and it shall remove, and nothing shall be impossible to you." Jesus establishes a principle on a number of occasions in the gospel that the way that you make impossible things possible is through faith. And when these men looked at the rich young man and the fact that it was impossible from their view that he couldn't be saved, Jesus was saying, when you come to understand faith, when you come to have this conviction in that which is unreasonable, this conviction that Abraham could have, that God can call into existence the things that do not exist, then you will understand how that God can look at your filthy rags and it can be righteousness. And you can be perfect. Wow. And how should this change our approach to discipleship? Well, brothers and sisters, the foundation of everything that we build must begin with faith. It must begin with our relationship with the Father. And every time we get caught up in thinking that by the things that we observe and the things that we keep, we might find our way into salvation, although we would never say it like that, we need to review our hearts and say, what is the state of my connection with the Father? And sometimes we make the mistake of thinking that if we do all these things, it will improve automatically the state of our heart. That it will automatically bring us closer to the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. That it will automatically work on the level of our conviction. And we're going to see when we look at James, it doesn't always work like that. In fact, most times it doesn't. And my real appeal to us as brothers and sisters is, what do we do to actually develop faith? If faith is the beginning and the foundation and the essential aspect, and if faith is my connection with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, what am I doing every day to specifically develop faith? Or is it okay to think that if I just do a whole bunch of things, faith will follow? Because that's not the order of Scripture. And God willing, the next few talks that we deal with are ways in which both God develops our faith and we are able to develop faith. And God willing, we'll see the importance of that. I want to finish with a passage in Philippians. It's a well-known passage. Perhaps just before I do that, I do have a little diagram that's worth thinking about on the foundation. It's going to bring it up. I'm going to go to the verses. If you need your verses, you can get them afterwards. The Bible presents two ways. And the important thing here about these two ways is the foundation, the beginning of the two ways. There is a way to eternal life, or an attempted way, which starts with the things we do, like the rich young man had. It starts with works. But Romans 3 tells us that those works will always end in sin. and that the sin will lead to wages, and the wages will lead to death. You know that from your Sunday school, I hope, or your youth. The other way is the way that begins with faith. And as a result of faith, we're given righteousness. And through God's grace, we receive life. Now, what's important about those two processes is where they begin. The bottom one begins with us. It begins with a focus like the rich young man had of what can I do? It begins with all the things that I can do. But the attitude and the mind that I'm trying to bring about in our thinking is a process that begins with God. And what can He do for you? You see, what you can do is to try to be compliant. What God can do is to make you perfect. The choice is yours as to which process you want to follow. And so coming back to that study of compliance and excellence that I was talking about, when you apply it into the spiritual world, there are two types of mindsets that we can come to God with. A compliance mindset or an excellence or faith or perfection mindset. A compliance mindset starts with me. The focus is on the things we do. We focus on our sins and the things that we are lacking. We spend a lot of time thinking, well, I wonder what I'm not doing. I wonder what things I'm lacking. We often have fear in a compliance culture, and this is a lot of this I'm taking from the work that we see in compliance cultures and businesses. It's a fear-based culture because rules are the big thing in a compliance culture. And the rules create fear, they don't create motivation. It's a fear-based culture or mindset. We try in a compliance culture to reduce the requirements. We find ourselves reading in the Bible something that's really tough. A calling that we say, wow, that's tough. And then what we do is we try and look at words to try and make it a bit easier. We read that Jesus says that we should hate our mother and our father and our brother and our sister, and we find a version that says we should love them less. The challenge of God's commandments we try to bring down. This is, and we all have done it. We've all, if anybody hasn't, just come and talk to me after. We've all fallen into this mindset. We live to comply. And our question is, what can I do more than what can I become or what will God do? A faith mindset starts with God. The focus is on faith. The focus is not on the things that I am lacking. It's on the perfection that I am seeking. We live to delight. And we ask the question, what will and can God do for me? Can you see the completely different type of mindset and attitude between the attitude and mind of faith and of this rich young man? And so now, we will come to that passage in Philippians chapter 3. And it's in verse 12. And you know it well, but just see Paul as I believe he enters into the mind of faith. It's just such a motivating and energizing passage. And remember we said, faith gives energy, as it did to Abraham. Philippians 3, verse 12. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect. I am seeking perfection. I am seeking this place of perfection. I'm not there. I'm seeking it, he says. But I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth to those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many as be perfect, be thus minded. The mind of faith. A man and a woman who are seeking this type of perfection and are stretching out, not looking at the things that are behind. God has dealt with your sins. The forgiveness and the blood of Christ means that we should be focusing on who God is and His perfection, as Paul is encouraging us to do here in Philippians chapter 3. And so, my dear brothers and sisters, back to Matthew 5, Jesus saying, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. And this is only possible through faith in the Lord Jesus. Jesus, through his life, was made perfect, giving us the ability to make the possibility of Matthew 5 become a reality. Who in the days of his flesh, having offered up prayers and petitions with strong crying and tears, to whom he was able to save him from death, and having been heard for his godly fear, though he was a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all of those, that's us, who obey him, the author
of eternal salvation. What a phenomenal hope to share in the perfection made possible by Jesus Christ. Can you believe that?